Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Sabbath. How many of you here have ever made God angry? I have. I'll admit it. I hate to admit it, but I have. You know, on July 8, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon to his congregation titled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And in that sermon, he described how he believed that God would take sinners and basically crunch them up and just do all sorts of awful things to them because he was so angry with them. I'm here today to tell you that's not true. Let's bow our heads. Dear Jesus, thank you for being such a great and loving God. Thank you for loving us so much, for caring about us so much. Lord, please come into our hearts today. Please come into my heart. Please fill me with your presence. Please forgive me of my sins. Please help me to only speak the words that you want me to speak. Help me to speak all the words you want me to speak. Thank you for being such a great God, and please be with us now as we learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. At camp meeting this year, Elder Mike Tucker told a story that really touched my heart. He told about how he was flying. One time, he was on a trip one time, he was flying in an airliner, and seated next to him was a man that wanted to talk. He just seemed to have a burden to talk that day. And Elder Tucker didn't really feel like talking, but finally he gave in and they talked. The man pretty much told him his life story, told him how he was a former Navy SEAL, how he had served in Vietnam as a Navy SEAL, and he told him about many of the exploits that he and his team did. One of them was particularly memorable, about how they were taken by submarine to a bay in North Vietnam. They went out of the submarine while still submerged in full scuba gear, swam up the bay and into a sewer pipe, swam up the sewer pipe to where they needed to complete their mission. Completed their mission, went back in the sewer pipe, swam down the sewer pipe, back into the bay, and out to the submarine. Mission accomplished. He didn't say what that mission was, but it was an act of war, so you can imagine. And he told about many other exploits, incredible acts of daring, incredible feats that only an extremely well-trained soldier could do. And then he turned to Elder Tucker and he said, "What do you do?" And Elder Tucker told him, "I'm a pastor. I'm a minister." And the man looked at him and he said, "Oh." He said, "Well, you know, I really do hope for my children and my wife that they will be saved. But me, no, I have no hope. There is no possible hope for me." And Elder Tucker said, "Why? And he said, I've killed too many people. He said, one time when I was in Vietnam, our team was on top of a hill and it was getting dark and we were hopelessly outnumbered and we were told, if you want to have any hope of rescue, you have to hold that hill tonight. There's no way we can get a helicopter out to you before dark. You will not see a helicopter till morning. So you have to hold that hill tonight. And the North Vietnamese were coming in wave after wave after wave, and they defended that hill all night long. This man was there, and he just kept firing his weapon time after time after time. He has no idea. He estimates hundreds of men were killed that night by himself. He got tired, but he just kept going, just kept reloading his weapon and firing it and firing it and firing it, because it was all he could do, and it just became a rote mechanical thing. He just kept doing it time after time after time. It just became an automatic thing. He felt like he was just a machine. And Elder Tucker said, well, yeah, I understand that. But I also know that where the commandment says, thou shalt not kill, that a more accurate interpretation of that is thou shalt not murder. What you were doing was just an act of war. You were ordered to do that. It was an act of war. War is an awful thing. But you were not murdering. You were defending yourself. And the man said, yes, but you don't understand. You see, as it began to get light, it was just barely light, and I saw a man come running up the hill, running over to my foxhole, and just a shadowy figure, and he came and ran and jumped into my foxhole, and I assumed it was an enemy, and I turned and automatically fired two rounds into his abdomen. Then I suddenly realized I had just killed my best friend, and he died in my arms. I can't possibly be saved, the man said. Very sad story. Let's turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and I'll be reading verses 8 through 11. There's lots of hope in this text. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 11 reads, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love toward those who fear him. An amazing text. You see, the Lord, God loves us. He is merciful. He understands. He's gracious. He abounds in steadfast love. In other words, his love doesn't stop. It doesn't waver. It's consistent. It's also infinite, which is an amazing thing to think about. I've heard a sermon by Ty Gibson a while ago where he describes God's love. And one text that he uses, which I don't have here, but it describes the height and depth and breadth of God's love. And the thing about it is, the height is infinite. It goes infinitely up and it goes infinitely down. It goes infinitely to the right and it goes infinitely to the left. It goes infinitely out and it goes infinitely back. It never stops. We will never, ever be able to comprehend the love of God. Like it says here in verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth." How high is the heavens? How far out from the earth can you go, or is the end of the universe? It never stops, does it? Neither does the love of God. And we can praise him for that. Let's turn to Revelation 3, verse 19 now. Another statement about, another text about the love of God. Verse 10 of Psalm 103 there says, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." Revelation 3:19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." These two texts seem to be in contradiction, don't they, at first? God doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities, but this text says that God rebukes and chastens us. You know why he rebukes and chastens us? Because we need it. Because we learn by that, don't we? We learn through those trials. We learn through those rebukes and chastenings. We learn how to live the way he wants us to live. The reason that he rebukes and chastens us is because he knows that we have something to learn, that we need to stop doing something that we're doing. And so he rebukes and chastens us so that we will stop doing the things that are bad for us. He will never rebuke and chasten us for something good that we've done. Now let's turn to Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3. Here we see another picture of God, and I love this picture. This is an amazing picture. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" You see, the devil tries to push things on us, doesn't he? He tries to force us to do things that he wants us to do, which are things that God doesn't want us to do. But God does not do that. God never forces himself on us. He draws us. He says, "Please come here to me. I want you. I love you. And because I love you, I will not force you, but I will draw you. I will invite you to come near to me." Beautiful picture, isn't it? Reminds me of the story of the lost coin. The parable of the lost coin. Did the coin know that it was lost? No, of course not. Are there people out there that do not know that they're lost? Yes, there are. But yet God is searching for them. And he wants us to search for them for him. Then Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep. Did the sheep know that it was lost? Yep, the sheep did. Could the sheep do anything about it? Nope. It probably got stuck in a thicket or in a crevice or something like that, and it could just sit, all it could do was just sit there and go, "Meh, meh, help me." You know, God compares us to sheep, and it's very fitting, because sometimes all we can do is say, "God, please help me." I need your help. And lovingly he comes out and he helps us out of our trouble, takes his staff and hooks us and pulls us out of the thicket or out of the crevice, and then puts us on his shoulders and takes us home. But we can't do it by ourselves. Then Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. Did the prodigal son know that he was lost? Not at first. At first, he just thought, oh, hey, I'm just having a good time. But the father still cared about him, didn't he? Just like God still cares about us. Did the prodigal son realize eventually that he was lost? Yes. What did he try to do? He realized that he had a problem and he needed to do something about it, so he went and he got himself a job. He figured, oh, I'll just go get myself a job, I'll work my way out of this, and then I'll be fine. Nope, didn't quite work out, did it? Wasn't paying nearly enough for him to live on. You know, we're that way too, aren't we? We keep going and we keep trying to work things out on our own and fix things ourselves. But it doesn't work, does it? The only thing that he could do was to go back to his father, just like the only thing that we can do is go back to God. And God is right there. He comes and he runs to us. As soon as we turn to him, he runs to us and he says, thank you for coming home. And he welcomes us home. I didn't finish my opening story. You see, after this man had told Elder Tucker about him killing his best friend in the heat of battle by mistake, Elder Tucker told him, you know, God's love extends to the farthest reaches of the universe. God is the God of all of the universe. So when you compare the universe to our earth, when you compare our earth to the universe, our earth is just a little tiny speck. It's like a speck of sand on the seashore. One speck of sand on the seashore. You don't even notice it. Most people wouldn't even notice it. But God notices our earth. And more than that, he doesn't just notice that, he notices us. We're, you know, like me. He notices me, who's just a teeny tiny part of that speck of sand. And yet he came and he died for us. He came to this earth and he died. Now, if he came to this earth and he died for me, he came to this earth and he died for you too. It wouldn't make sense for him to just do it part way. God doesn't do that. God does nothing part way. He does everything fully and completely. And he came to this earth to save you as well as to save me. It doesn't matter to God how small we are in someone else's eyes. It doesn't matter to God what we've done. I mean, you look in the Bible. God said that David was a man after his own heart, and yet David had murdered many, many men. Or he'd killed many men in battle and murdered some others, you know. And yet God saved him. If God saved David, he can save us. He can save you, he said to the man. And as they got off the plane, the man said to him, you know, Pastor, you've really given me something to think about. I praise the Lord that he gave that man something to think about. Because the love of God is greater than anything that we have ever done. We can't possibly save ourselves. It's beyond our hope. We just cannot do it. Let's turn back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 12 this time. It says there, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Amen is right. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't matter what we've done, God forgives us. He already has forgiven us. We just have to accept that forgiveness. We need to realize that he's forgiven us too. Reading from the book Confrontation, starting on page 17. "The sin of Adam caused a deplorable state of things. Satan would now have unlimited control over the race unless a mightier being than was Satan before his fall should take the field, conquer him, and ransom man. Christ's divine soul was exercised with infinite pity for the fallen pair. As their wretched, helpless condition came up before him, and as he saw that by transgression of God's law they had fallen under the power and control of the Prince of Darkness, he proposed the only means that could be acceptable with God, that would give them another trial and place them again on probation. Christ consented to leave his throne, his kingly authority, his glory with the Father, and humble himself to humanity and engage in contest with the mighty Prince of Darkness in order to redeem man." Now, what did she just say there? He gave up everything. The only thing that Jesus kept when he came to earth here was his love for us. He gave up his omniscience. He gave up his omnipresence. He gave up his omnipotence. His being everywhere. His knowing everything. His having all power. When he was here on earth, he relied completely upon his Father for his power. He gave it all up for us. You see, he had to give it up because otherwise he could never have died on the cross. But he never gave up his love for us. Which really, ultimately, that love was more powerful than the grave, wasn't it? Going on. "Through his humiliation and poverty, Christ would identify himself with the weaknesses of the fallen race and by firm obedience show that man might redeem Adam's disgraceful failure and by humble obedience regain lost Eden. The great work of redemption could be carried out only by the Redeemer taking the place of fallen Adam. With the sins of the world laid upon him, he would go over the ground where Adam stumbled. He would bear a test infinitely more severe than that which Adam failed to endure. He would overcome on man's account and conquer the tempter, that through his obedience, his purity of character and steadfast integrity, his righteousness might be imputed to man, that through his name man might overcome the foe on his own account." Praise the Lord. What love, what amazing condescension. The King of Glory proposed to humble himself to fallen humanity. He would place his feet in Adam's steps. He would take man's fallen nature and engage to cope with the strong foe who triumphed over Adam. He would overcome Satan, and in thus doing, he would open the way for the redemption from disgrace of Adam's failure and fall of all those who would believe on him. Isn't that amazing? There's a song that I'd like to sing now that goes along very well with this. It's called "The Love of God."
can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so pure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. No, but the scroll contained the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Let's turn to 1 John, our scripture reading, chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11. Isn't it amazing what God has done for us and how great his love is for us? Yes. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So now we find out. In this text, God says that not only do we need his love, we need to love one another. You see, the thing is that if we just kept accepting the love of God and did not pass it on to others, we would become like the Dead Sea, rancid, putrid, awful. We would just keep we'd just become stale. But by passing the love of God on, we remain fresh. And we keep getting more and more love from God, and as we keep passing it on, it keeps us fresh. And this is what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to share with others just because it's something that we're supposed to do. He wants us to share with others for our own good, because he loves us so much. And our final text is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. You see, we've been waiting for Jesus to come for many, many years now, ever since 1844. We've been waiting for Jesus to come. And it seems like it's been a long time, even though compared to history, it really isn't that long a time. But sometimes it seems to us like it's been a long time. But there's a reason that God is taking his time in coming. It says here, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." And I love that word, long-suffering, because, you know, the longer we're apart from God, the more he suffers. Because he wants us to be there with him. So he is suffering while he's waiting for us. It's not easy for him to wait. But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God wants everyone to be in heaven. He wants every one of you. He wants me. He wants everyone in this city. He wants everyone in the world to come to repentance, because he wants everyone to come home to him. He also realizes that not everyone will, but he also wants us to reach out to everyone around us and to share the love of God with them. And, you know, he's done so much for us that we need to do that for him, don't we? We need to make sure that everyone around us knows that God loves them, because he does. And I praise his name for doing that. Our closing hymn is number 198, "And Can It Be?"
Shall we stand?
Jesus.
Father, thank you for your great, amazing, infinite, incomprehensible love for us. Lord, please help us to, in return, pass that love along to all those around us. Please help the people that are around us to not see us, but to see you shining out through us. And help them to say that we are a bright light in this community. Please help them to say, those people have been with God. Thank you for being such a great and loving God and for caring so much about us that you will forgive us for all of our sins. It doesn't matter what they are to you, because you love us so much that you want to take us home with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Dismiss us, Lord, with blessing we pray, as from thy worship we go our ways. Guide in life's conflicts all through the day. Save in thy kingdom, thine be the